Welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And this morning we're going to continue in a series called Courageous Worship. So if you haven't been with us for a while, or maybe it's your first time here, we're in the middle of this series. And in our text today, we're going to see the entire nation of Israel come together. They're assembling together to do one thing, and that is to worship God. And they want to come in order to worship Him for His faithfulness, the way they've seen God be faithful to them over and over throughout this journey that they've had coming out as slaves from Egypt into this promised land that God promised them. And they're settling here, and now they've driven out all their enemies, or most of their enemies. Their inheritance has been distributed, and now they've come together for one of Joshua's farewell speeches to them as a people. And the way they worship in this passage, I believe, further enhances what the Apostle Paul says is our true act of worship in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I've encouraged you guys to commit that to memory as we've been going through this series. So if you would, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 with me in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible out, if you don't own one, if you don't have one, grab one of those in front of you, in the chair in front of you. If you don't own one, put your name in it. Please take it home. We want that to be our gift to you today. I don't think there's anything better we could give you than the Word of God to have at your disposal whenever you need it, desire it. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. Paul wrote, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," brothers and sisters, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." That is so important. Our true act of worship is to, first of all, reflect on God's mercies. His mercies are those things that we don't get that we truly deserve. Okay? The punishment, all that kind of stuff. He doesn't lay those out on us. It's His mercy. In view of His mercy, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which means that we say, "God, hey, here I am, all of me," just what we sang this morning. "Here's all of me, my mouth, my hands, my eyes, my brain, my heart, my soul, every part of me. I'm laying on an altar to you. I am here completely for you to have at your disposal to do with as you please. I will submit to your will. I want to honor you and everything that I do." That's what God expects from us, okay? So this isn't some little just, "Hey, let me just go to church on Sunday morning." That's not our spiritual act of worship. And we're wrong if we think it is. And we're wrong if that's all we teach people, that that's what it is. It's offering our entire body as a living sacrifice on an altar saying, "I'm no longer in charge of who I am. God is in charge of who I am." Kyle Idleman wrote a book called Not a Fan. God doesn't want fans. God wants committed followers. He wants people who are sold out to Him. That's what a living sacrifice really is. It's not a sacrifice to get up an hour early on a Sunday morning and come to church. That's not a sacrifice. It's laying down my entire life to be what He's called me to be who He wants me to be, to represent Him in all things. So He calls us to be a living sacrifice. This is holy and pleasing to God. That word holy, we're set apart. We want to wholly please God by being a sacrifice. Most of us, we go through life trying to please other people. We just want to please our parents. We want to please our children. We want to please our spouse. We want to please our coworkers, our friends. We just want to please those around us. But God's word says, you need to be worried about pleasing me above all things. This is what worship really is. It's about pleasing Him in all things, holy and pleasing to God. He says, this is your true and proper worship. Now, the way we do this, verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Listen, we will never learn how to do this. We will never know what it means to do this until we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the way we renew our minds, folks, is God's Word. We'll just say it over and over and over again, week in, week out. We have to be in God's Word. God's Word has to be in us, or we're never going to be transformed. We'll continue to conform to the ways of the world. People often ask, "Why am I struggling with this? And why am I struggling with that?" And first question I ask is, How much time are you spending in God's Word? Well, not very much. There you go. I mean, that's the solution. God's Word tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get in my Word. Let my Word shape the way you look at life. Let my Word shape the way you live life. Let my Word be an encouragement to you. No matter what's going on in life, I mean, there's going to be hard times in life. We all know that. God's Word is going to help us through that. It's not going to make it easier. It's going to help us through that. Hard times are hard times, no matter what we're going through. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in order to be transformed, in order to live for Jesus, in order to be his ambassador, in order to be holy and pleasing to God, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means we have to put God's Word in our mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will for your life. What's he want from you? How does he want you to live? Get in his Word. That's worship. And so I want to encourage you to continue to commit this passage to memory, because I truly believe that it can really shape the way in which we do worship, the way we approach it, the way we understand it. It first of all starts with God's Word, okay? So let's jump into God's Word. Book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 1 through 13. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read it out loud. I want you to follow along, so please open up the pages of this Bible. Not this one, but the one that you have, okay? Open them up. I can wait. I will wait, please. You can pull out a smartphone. You can pull out a Bible. There should be one. If there's not a Bible in front of you, raise your hand. We want to get it to you. Joshua 24, 1 through 13. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but to Jacob and his family, they went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan." That's important. We'll pick up on that a little bit later. "They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of the land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornets ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." That's where we're going to stop today. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 14. But the reason I believe this is a passage of worship and actually an example of worship in the Old Testament is found right there in verse 1. Did you pick up on it? It's this little phrase, this little simple phrase. We may have hurried over it, but it just said, the entire nation assembled and they presented themselves not only before Joshua, but before God. They came with a purpose. They came to present themselves before God. Matthew Henry says it this way in his commentary. He said, they came together in a solemn religious manner, as into the special presence of God, and with an eye to his speaking to them by Joshua. This is worship. And we're going to look at how they worshiped this morning. This was a dramatic last gathering of Israel before the passing of Joshua. He knew he was dying. Okay, and so he wanted to leave these instructions. He wanted to worship with his folks one more time. And so this is what he does. Now, this is a little different. Last week we looked at Joshua 23, where he called the leaders and the rulers of the people. This in Joshua 24 is all the people. The entire nation is assembled together. Some people may think, well, this was all the same thing, but we're not exactly sure. I kind of doubt that it is because in chapter 24, it gives us a specific place, where in chapter 23, it did not. But in 24, they gather at Shechem. Shechem is a very important place. Shechem is located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember those two mounts? We talked about them. Remember that? Mount Gerizim is where the Israelites received what? The blessing. Once they entered into the promised land. We talked about this not long ago, folks. Mount Gerizim is where they received the blessing from God. Mount Ebal is where they heard about the curse from God. And so God brings them between the blessing and the curse right there at Shechem. And the way it was formed, it made a natural amphitheater. The voice of Joshua could carry and all the people could hear. So it only makes sense to me that this is where they would assemble together and they would hear this message from Joshua as they come together to worship their God. But like I said, Shechem's an important place. We can't forget about Shechem. When names of towns, names of people are mentioned in Scripture, it's calling us back to remember what happened there. It's calling us to remember our heritage. It's calling us to remember where we came from. And for these Israelites who were settling in this land, Shechem was a very important place. You see, Shechem was where Abraham came into the promised land. This is where he came into the land and he camped there at Shechem. And there, God appeared to Abraham, and he confirmed his promise to Abraham there. And so Abraham built an altar and worshiped God there to remember God. Look at Genesis 12, 6 through 7. It says this, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And now here they are. Hundreds of years later, his people are there in that land. And Joshua's drawing their memory back. Remember what God said to him? So here we are. And so the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Shechem is also the place where Jacob camped. It's the place where he purchased land. In Genesis 33, 18 through 20, look at it. It says, after Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elo Israel. And in Genesis 34, you can read how Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, deceptively lured the men of Shechem into a massacre, murdering all the men of that city. The leaders of the nation, they met together at this significant place, meeting consciously in the presence of God. That's what we're doing here this morning. Hopefully, when you got up and came this morning, you came to be in the presence of God with brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that that was the mindset we had when we came together this morning. Not, okay, it's church. Got to go. Let me check it off. I'll go and we'll get through it and we'll go have. No, did you come with a conscious, with a mental mindset of, I'm going to be in the presence of God with other Christians. I'm going to worship God with other Christ followers, with other people who realize, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace, I need to be in the presence of God, and I need to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. my prayer is that if that's not where you were when you came today, that that's where you'll be from this point on. That you'll realize that this is not just a social gathering. This is a coming together of God's people with a very specific purpose. To worship Him, to be in His presence with one another. This is huge, what we do. And let us not take it for granted. Let us not be, like the author of Hebrews says, let us not be in the habit of failing to meet together. We need each other. And whether we realize it or not, we really, really do. I've been reading some stuff that's really been convicting me. I'm going to try and hold off on some of that because I can go down these rabbit trails. But anyway, the leaders, they met together with this idea. They presented themselves here before God. It means they did this before the tabernacle, more than likely, which seems at this time to have been in Shiloh in Joshua 18:1. Either they presented themselves before God without the tabernacle, or it was moved from Shiloh to Shechem for this specific occasion. Either way, they were worshiping God. That's the main thing. And so what Joshua shares with the nation of Israel, what he shows us about their worship is this. Worship is God-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not you-centered. It's not man-centered. Worship is God-centered. That's what we have to remember. And so when Joshua pulls all these folks together, what he does is he reminds them how God has been faithful to them throughout their entire journey. They worship God by remembering His faithfulness. That's the first thing I want you to remember. I mean, just hang on to that. They worship God by remembering His faithfulness. And then Joshua walks through the rest of this passage laying out how God was faithful in all kinds of different things. We remember His faithfulness by reading His Word, by singing songs that proclaim His glory, that proclaim His faithfulness, by eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. What we did this morning when we had that juice and that bread, that's not just to give you a mid-morning snack to get you through the rest of the service. That's not what that is. Okay? That has a purpose. That should remind, it draws us to remember that God did something very specific for each and every one of us. He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. And His sacrifice is what that reminds us of. It reminds us that His body was real. And that bread says, hey, this was flesh. This was bone. And it was tortured for you. It reminds us that His blood is what absolves our sin. His blood is what makes us right with God for all eternity. It's not the work you do. It's not the church attendance you have. It's the blood of Jesus. And I'll tell you, Satan wants to rob you of that joy. He wants you to forget that. He really does. He wants to try and discourage you from that and think it's all on you. It's not. It's His sacrifice. And so when we eat and drink together, we're proclaiming that to the world. I mean, it's bigger than just, you're not supposed, it's not an isolated thing. This is what we do as we come together. But not only does it remind us of what Jesus did do, it also reminds us of what we will do. He said, I won't eat and drink of this again until I do it again in my Father's kingdom with you. Amen. I'll get to eat it with you. So it gives us something to look forward to. There's a hope. There's a promise that lays out there for each and every one of us. We remember God's faithfulness. We can look forward to His faithfulness because we can look back and see His faithfulness. Right? So Joshua's like, remember the faithfulness of God. And so then he walks through and he says, then we can also, we remember God's faithfulness in our fellowship with each other. I think this is huge. This is something that I feel like a lot of our churches in this country and us too, I mean, we fail at. We fail at the fellowship with each other because we're all so busy. I mean, if we're going to be honest, I mean, we are. We're all really busy. We just don't take time to get together. I think that's a part of the church that's really hurting right now. All across our land, maybe even around the world, probably more so here in our country, in our culture. Well, in their worship, Joshua says, hey, here's different ways that we can remember God's faithfulness, okay? So we're just going to walk through those real quick. One is that they remember God's faithfulness to their ancestors. Okay, we started talking about that just a little bit. I kind of put the cart ahead of the horse sometimes, but that's okay. We don't often think of Joshua as being some prophet, right? A lot of times when we think of the word prophet, we think somebody's going to tell the future. But this is not what Joshua's doing. There's a different word for prophet, and Joshua is bringing forth the truth of God's word. That's exactly what he's doing here. And part of their worship is to remember their ancestors. Part of the way we remember our ancestors is to be in God's word. God's word should be enough for us to come together to worship. And Joshua's saying, remember these folks. Remember how they followed through with God's promises to them, and they walked with God. God, through Joshua, was reminding the Israelites that their ancestors came from the other side of the Euphrates. This is huge, okay? He's saying, remember the life they lived before they knew me. Okay? Just hang with me. It'll get there. All right, but he says, remember the life they lived before they came to know me. They lived on the other side of the Euphrates, where they worshiped all these false gods, all these idols. They were caught up in some other religion. Listen, some of us in here today, all of us in here, have at one time lived on the other side of the river. We've all lived on the other side of the Euphrates, all of us. Some of us are still living there. We haven't come. We're still in that land. We're still worshiping false gods, false idols. But all of us lived there at one time. If you've come to accept Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you have crossed over that Euphrates River, and you should be worshiping the one true God. But we have all at one time lived on the other side until we understand and realize our very desperate need to have a Savior who reigns supremely over our lives. We're in that land of the Euphrates, okay? Some of you are still there. A lot of us have crossed over. If you're still there, I want you to know that you don't have to remain there. You can cross through that Euphrates, all right? You can come over to that other side. You can live in a land where you worship the one true God. You don't have to be lied to and deceived by all these false gods, these false idols, as the Israelites had been. Remember your ancestors. Remember your past. Remember how you lived. Don't forget that. Remember what God has done to bring you through that. But Joshua, he goes on and he says, as these Israelites, they're in the presence of God and Joshua, they're enjoying the promised land. It's important for them to remember that it was promised long ago. This wasn't some new promise that just happened. This was promised to their ancestors, to a man who was an Amorite, to a woman who was a Hittite. Okay? Now, that's important because Ezekiel 16:3 reminds us of this. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. So Abraham was an Amorite. Sarah was a Hittite. They were not brought about and did not become the father and mother of Israel because of their birthright. It wasn't their heritage. So he's saying, remember the ancestry. Remember their heritage. They were chosen. They were chosen. It wasn't by birthright that they had this, but they were a chosen people, a people chosen out of an idolatrous land. That's huge. The ultimate goal of God's choice of the Jews was, as his chosen people, was to produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. Jesus had to come from some people group, right? Why not the Jews? That's where he came from the Jewish people. We see all through Scripture, just dedication or prophecy after prophecy about Jesus and his coming, starting in Genesis 3, and later God specified that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 12. Later still, he narrowed the Messiah's ancestry through the line of David in 2 Samuel 7. All right, throughout their history, the people of Israel were aware that they were a chosen people before God. That was their status. It wasn't birthright. It was chosen. Honestly, to be chosen is even more special. It really is. Here's what's so amazing. You and I, we're chosen as well. God has chosen us. Okay? He has. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we were also chosen. In him we were also chosen. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God's plan was predestined before the beginning of the world, before anything came to be. Jesus Christ had already been planned to be the sacrifice for all mankind. That's the plan of God. That's the will of God, is that he would give his one and only son to die in your place, knowing that you couldn't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. We have to rely on his son, and he's chosen us through that. If we believe in that, so in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were chosen, we're also chosen, having been predestined. Go ahead and move that. All right, it's Christ, so might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Listen, Israel's seal was circumcision. Our seal is the promised Holy Spirit. It's not your works. It's not anything external. The seal is the promised Holy Spirit. When? When you believed. That's what Scripture says. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. When you come to that point of where you believe that you are in desperate need of a Savior, you're marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. We are chosen in and by the Creator of the universe. That is Jesus Christ. We are appointed and destined to a life of real purpose. Your life is not a mistake. Your life has real purpose. There's a lot of us go through life thinking, oh man, I was a mistake. Maybe your parents told you that. Maybe your parents have really told you, hey, you were a mistake. You weren't supposed to be. Listen, your life has purpose. God is the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb. No matter what the circumstances. So you have a purpose. We have meaning. We have significance. Why? Because God is absolutely in love with you. He loves you more deeply than you'll ever love him. He loves you more than you have a capacity to love anything, even yourself. That's how deep his love is for each and every one of us. And God has a plan for us. A life that matters and a life with importance. A life with purpose. Now trust me, I know that Satan can get around in your mind. He can scratch around. He can make you think that you're insignificant, that you're not important. I know that. Man, I wrestle with that. I was talking to a guy in first service. I confessed that to him. I said, we all wrestle with stuff. He was telling me about something he was wrestling with. I said, mine is feeling significant. I carry that burden. I just do. Satan tempts me with that. I lay it out on my wife, and she's pretty straightforward with me, and I appreciate that. But man, Satan just wants us to feel so insignificant. I know that. I know it. I know it. Don't let him win. Don't let him win. He wants to discourage you at every turn. So remember whose you are. And remember what he's done for you. Because he has a purpose. And he has a love for you. And because of that, we can trust him. We can praise him. We can remember his faithfulness. This can transfer to a mindset of confidence, passion of what God has called us to do. Trust him and live for him wholeheartedly. We can trust him because he works out everything in our lives for his glory. We have an inheritance that is beyond epic. When we trust him, we can better follow him. When we trust him, we understand his blessings for our lives. And the primary blessing is an eternal blessing, not a material blessing. It's a blessing of being with him for all eternity. Jesus gives us his truth, his saving faith, his very life given as a ransom for ours. Therefore, our hope should be in him. And as a result, people can see his work reflected by what he's doing in you. That's our purpose. God can even use us to be a blessing in the lives around others. That's what he was doing with the Israelites. As they were going, he wanted to use them to bless others so that people could see God working in them. So remember your worship. Remember God's faithfulness. In their worship, they remember God's faithfulness in the Exodus. This is huge. This is massive. God did not leave Israel in slavery in Egypt, okay? That's the next section that we're looking at here. God didn't leave them in slavery in Egypt forever. When the time was right, he sent a deliverer to Egypt. And that deliverer's name was Moses. Moses, who was born in Egypt and then was cast out of Egypt and lived as a shepherd, learning how to shepherd a flock of sheep, which made him, you know, prepared him for shepherding God's people. But Moses went back when the time was right. God told him when the time was right. And so Moses and Aaron went to the people, and they confronted the evil that was captured. They confronted that Pharaoh, and they cast the plagues, and they delivered their people out of bondage, out of slavery to the Egyptians. And God thought it important for his people to remember that. And it is. It's very important that we remember that, how God is faithful in delivering us out of slavery. God's delivered us out of slavery, out of bondage, bondage to sin. He's provided that. At just the right time, God sent his son into the world to do just that. Just like at just the right time, Moses went back to Egypt. At just the right time, Jesus Christ was born. Luke chapter 2. Notice the age in which Jesus was born, all right? If you want, just read Luke 2 sometime this week in your devotional time. It was in the days when Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, what's significant about that? It drove everyone back to their homeland so that the prophecies of God would be fulfilled. The wisdom of God appears in this very simple fact. Also, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Folks, we can't just read the Bible in segments. We have to read the whole thing all together. It all ties together because it is the story of what God's done through human beings to restore sinful man back into himself. That's God's purpose. He wants us all restored back to him. So it goes all the way back to Genesis 49, 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That's a prophecy. Talking about the Jews were coming under the dominion and the taxation of a foreign power. Strangers were beginning to rule over them. They no longer had an independent government of their own. So the time had come for the promised Messiah to appear. Augustus' taxes, he taxed the world, and at once Christ is born. It was a time perfectly suited for the introduction of the gospel. Because the whole civilized world was governed by one person at this time. Many believe the Roman Empire was the fruition of Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, we talked about Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Remember the dream of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he had? The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. But listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. He says, "Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom." Many people believe this is the Roman Empire. "There is a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." And that's what the Roman Empire did. It crushed everything, opening up countries and boundaries so that at just the right time, the gospel could come and blow up the world, be shared everywhere. This is God's perfect plan. This is his sovereign will. At just the right time, all this happened. And it happened in God's timing. Even with all their mighty conquerors and poets and historians and architects and philosophers, the kingdoms of the world were full of dark idolatry. It was indeed time for God to interpose from heaven and send down an almighty Savior. It was time for Christ to be born. Romans 5, 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." God's timing is perfect. May not be in your time, my time, but it's in his time and it's perfect timing. And after God saved his people from Egyptian bondage, he began to prepare the world for salvation from a greater slavery. Through the Mosaic Law and Israel's temple worship, God brought his people into a loving relationship to prepare them for the coming Messiah. The Messiah would come and he would save the world from sin, from death, from the devil. And this is precisely what Jesus did. Guys, don't ever forget John 3:16. God loved the world so much, that means he loved you and me so much, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not have to perish, but would have eternal life. See, Exodus shapes both Jewish and Christian identity, and its themes are a major part of the Psalms, of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. It's all throughout. God doesn't leave us in bondage. He has provided a way. But some of us, we'd rather stay in bondage where we're comfortable. We'd rather stay in our sin where we know what's going to happen, where we are in charge. And God's saying, that's not where I want you. I want something much better for you. You don't have to be enslaved to your sin. Enter into a relationship with me. Let me deliver you. Remember that Exodus. Those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, remember your Exodus. Remember how God has delivered you out of that. Share that with others and encourage others by that. In their worship, next thing, they remember God's faithfulness in the wilderness. Hey, through Joshua, the Lord summarized most of the Exodus journey with one sentence. He said, then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Wasn't my plan, that was yours. Because I had you right there and you chose to go wandering. So you lived in the wilderness a long time. God performed miracle after miracle, leading the Israelites straight out of slavery, away from the cruel hand of the Egyptians. He set them free. Free from bondage, free from oppression, free from captivity, and the adventure was just getting started. The people spent 40 years in the desert, 40 years wandering, 40 years journeying toward the promised land. That's a long time. Their days were long, hot, dry, weary, burdensome, but God met them where they were. He made sure they had what they needed. They learned through every hard and grueling step how much they had to rely on Him. We see it over and over again in this world. Stories that prove how God never leaves us fending for ourselves, how He never forsakes us. He's always there. Listen, I know the reality is this. Every one of us, we are going through a wilderness journey, or we've either come out of a wilderness journey, or we're getting ready to go into one. One where we feel like we're completely alone. And God is saying, listen, don't go through it alone. Remember me in the wilderness. Remember my faithfulness to the men and women of God who were in the wilderness. All the women and men of God spent time, some time in the wilderness. Abraham did, Jacob did, Moses did, David did, Elijah did. Even Jesus was there. He chose to go to that wilderness. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, right? And so he went to the wilderness. And when he was in the wilderness, what did he do? He turned to his Father. He remembered his Father. Jesus was completely God, but he was completely man. And in doing so, he sets an example for us to remember that when we're in the wilderness, we need to be turning to God for all things. I'm not sure where you are. You know. You know exactly where you are. Either getting ready to go in, getting coming out, or right in the thick of the wilderness. Turn to God. Remember his faithfulness as you're in it. And finally, in their worship, they remembered God's faithfulness in the land of promise. Speaking through Joshua, God linked the ancient history of Israel all the way back to Abraham to their current history. This is what God had done among them in their own lifetime. God fought their battles for them and delivered them into his promised land. If you have ever felt like you can't win your battles on your own, I have good news for you. You can't. So stop trying. Listen, we were never meant to fight alone. Never. Even in this promised land, even when we come to know Jesus, we were given a counselor. We were given one to help us as we go through these battles. We're not to fight this alone. This is why Jesus came. He came to fight the fight that we could not fight alone. He's done the work that needed to be done to make it possible for us to be in an eternal relationship with God our Father. He tells us in John 14, he says, listen, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But you have to keep all the scripture in mind. So as I'm going away to prepare a place, I'm also going to send a counselor, one who will live within you. No longer will it be Emmanuel, God with us. It'll be the Holy Spirit, God in us. So each of us has that personal relationship through the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's the one who gives us the power to fight the fight. But until we come into that promised land, until we know that our future is secure in him, we don't have power of that Holy Spirit. Once we believe, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then we have that power to to fight the fight that we're going to have to fight, because guess what? Satan is relentless. He doesn't stop. He constantly battles us. He battles our mind. He battles our soul. He wants us to live a discouraged life. He wants us to feel like we're living in defeat. He doesn't want us to live in victory. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came and did for us, so that we could live victorious over sin, so that we don't have to be a slave to our sin, so that we can continue to fight that good fight. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's God himself who holds the power to fight and to win. No human power alone can stop the devil's schemes. But God can and has already disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. That's Colossians 2. And so that same power, listen, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in believers today. You believe that? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in God's children today. Don't thwart that power. Let it grow in you. This is the promise. The gospel message is that Christ came, he died, he was buried, but the promise is he rose again. We must remember that. He rose again. The resurrection is the power that lives within us. That's our promised land. Eternity future is right now. We live with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It doesn't have to be a physical destiny. It's who we are in Christ. It's what he's called us to. So remember the faithfulness of God in the promised land. This is God's faithfulness. Let us live lives of worship to God as we remember his faithfulness, whether it be through our ancestors, the Exodus, the wilderness, or in the relationship we enjoy with him now in our promised land. Let us remember his faithfulness as we worship him.